Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. We return to our study in Romans today. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, we'll read verses 1 through 7. Hear now the inspired word of God. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed all will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have your praise. You will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and as we continue our study in this magnificent book of Romans, thank you, Father, for providing it for us. And as we look into this difficult topic of the role of governments and our subjection to them, we ask that you would, by the aid of your Holy Spirit, illumine our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. But, Father, most of all, we pray that as we study this topic this morning, that you would be glorified, that you would be exalted, for even as we've read, that the governments are established by you, and they are your ministers for our good. Help us, Father, to understand these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I'll tell you, I can't remember a time in my lifetime, and perhaps even in recent history, that the role of the government has become such an issue of debate. You can't turn on the television station, and in fact, I find it ironic, at least on our cable system, that Channel 25 is CNN and Channel 26 is Fox. One should be one and the other should be 100 if you were to do it politically. But it's interesting to flip back and forth, as I do sometimes, as they're debating the same topics and from such varied viewpoints. Some, of course, believe we should have a large central government that regulates all areas of life, and that it's the role of government to regulate, to provide, to do everything in life that we need. Others believe in a decentralized government with more power going to the states. Still others believe that this government has done such a poor job that we should scrap it and start over. And of course they cite many reasons. I mean, just think over the last few years. And I'm not specifically just talking about the Obama administration. I don't want anybody to think that's what I'm doing here. You go back several administrations and just look at the scandals. Look at the exponential growth of debt. Look at the decreasing influence that the United States plays in world markets. We've seen most recently the increase or the formulation of the Tea Party movement. And that has brought new things to bear as well. You know, along with the growing discontent with government, we've also seen an increased lack of respect and reverence to the office of the presidency and other elected officials. And I'll be honest with you, that's something that is a personal affront to me. I can't stand that. You may not like the president. I don't care if it was President Obama, President Bush. You may not like them, but I don't think bringing them up to public ridicule is within the scope of what Christians should be doing. This type of thinking, however, has found its way into the church. There's a lot of confusion and contradictory teaching within the church about the Christian's duties and his responsibility to his government. There are many Christians who regard the government as being evil and therefore to be avoided. There are those who advocate rebellion against the government, even armed rebellion. We've seen that just recently, only a few months ago. A group of people who were plotting, a militia, plotting against police officers and trying to lure them into traps so that they could shoot them. There are those who are pacifists, who refuse to serve in the armed forces, and some who refuse to serve in any capacity of public life, and by saying that it's wrong for the Christian to do so. There are some who say that we should not have anything to do with the government, public life, public service whatsoever. There are those who say that the government has no right to tell a Christian what to do and what not to do in any sense, because we're citizens of heaven, and after all, as the old song says, this world is not my home, we're just a passing through. And then there are those who say that, yes, we are to be involved because the scripture says so, but we can't expect to accomplish much of anything in this world because it's only going to get worse and worse, and so by default, they say, why bother? There's much confusion over this issue, is there not? And depending on which station you turn to, you're going to get different opinions. You see, one of the major problems within the church, however, is the out-of-balance teaching regarding the here and now and the hereafter and this supposed secular-sacred distinction that a lot of churches make. There are some who over-spiritualize the scripture as though God isn't concerned with what happens in this life at all. I love Sam Waldron's take on this. He says this is a quote by Sam Waldron. He said, "To restrict Christianity to the spiritual realm is ultimately to destroy it." Did you hear that? And let me repeat it. To restrict Christianity to the spiritual realm only is what he's saying, ultimately is to destroy it. There are others who are so concerned about the here and now that they miss the spiritual nature of Christianity completely. There is a balance, an in-between. How do we balance the spiritual nature of the kingdom, and what effect does that have on the physical realm? You see, the spiritual is to guide and to direct the physical realm that we dwell in, and the physical realm that we dwell in is a demonstration of what has occurred in our spirit. From a practical standpoint, let me say this. If God isn't concerned about this life, then he has wasted a lot of time and effort in giving us the scriptures. Because everything that we read in the scriptures pertaining to the here and now, there's no instructions in the scriptures about what we do when we get to heaven. You ever think about that? Search the scriptures through. There's nothing in it that says, when you get to heaven, this is what you got to do. It's not there. It's all about the here and now. And so from that point alone, we need to understand the Bible addresses, and what happens in this physical realm that you and I live in every day is important. So now we come to Romans 13. Dealing with the role of the government and the role of Christians in submission to governments. So let's look at the text for some answers to some of these difficult questions that we've raised. And the first thing we see is that God is sovereign over governments. Look at verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. My friends, nothing could be clearer than what Paul says right here. All authority is from God. I mean, this is mentioned so often in Scripture that we must conclude that God doesn't want us to lose sight of it, because he's telling us over and over, God is supreme. He devises his authority from no one. There is no other source of authority other than God. There is no yin-yang struggle going on for ultimate power in this world. No. That's not to say that there's no struggles, but it's not God. God is supreme. He is in control. God is sovereign. There is one God, only one, and he is omnipotent. In the beginning, God. That's the starting place of all things. And Deuteronomy 6:4, which again is repeated throughout the scripture, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Those authorities, Paul tells us, which exist are established by God. Now that means this. Every being, great or small, angelic or human, who has authority, has been given it by God. Now, this is a universal, absolute statement. There is no possibility of it being untrue. That means that even Satan's authority is granted to him by God. We need to understand it. There is so much a proliferation of poor theology about who Satan is and what his power is. You need to understand something. Satan does not have absolute power over this world. God does. Satan can only do what God allows him to do. He draws a line, and that's why the promise to us as Christians is that the evil one can't even touch you. Remember even what Jesus said to Peter. Satan has requested permission. Requested permission to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you. So we need to understand that. Every government then, whether considered good or evil, was given its authority and established by God. In John chapter 19, Jesus is talking to Pilate. And Pilate said to him, You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Well, let's get the picture of what's going on. Pilate is threatening Jesus. He says, hold your tongue. Be careful of how you talk to me. I have power of life and death over you. That's what Pilate said. Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. Now notice two things in that. One, Jesus corrects Pilate and says, your power is limited. It's limited because it was granted to you by God. But notice something else that Jesus said. He acknowledges that Pilate had authority over him. Let me read it again. Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Jesus recognized that as the God-man born of a woman, he was subjected to the governing authorities. You know, we need maybe to look a little bit at the background of Romans 13. Let's look at the historical setting to really understand and get a picture of what's going on here. As Paul is writing this chapter, the Roman Empire is in full swing, all of its conquests and its persecutions. The Roman Empire was a terrible empire. And consider the last three Caesars before Paul wrote this. It was Claudius, Caligula, and Nero. Now there's an unholy threesome if you do any research into what their reign was like. You would be hard-pressed to find three more perverted, decadent, offensive, evil men in the entire history of the world other than those three. And under them, the Christian church was persecuted with outrageous atrocities. So much so that the Apostle John would refer to this empire as a beast because of its characteristics of treating people like beasts. That's a historical setting. How about the biblical context? We've said this before, but Paul, for 11 chapters in the book of Romans, deep, heavy theology. And then he shifts to a personal application in chapter 12. Remember, we spent several weeks in Romans 12. And what did he talk about? He talked about the sanctification and the consecration of Christians. He talks about overcoming evil in the life of the believer. He talks about loving one another. He talks about putting others first and denying yourself. Those are all the lessons we've seen. And in the middle of all of this, personal application, he inserts a section that says, submit yourselves to your government. Don't miss the importance of this. Paul is placing submission to the governing authorities in the context of loving one another, denying yourself, and overcoming evil. Why would he do that? Because governments are important to God because he has established them. God has ordained three covenant institutions. Each one has a separate and distinct functions. And this really comes into play as well. He has established the family to raise and discipline children, the church to function to administer the sacraments and to administrate the worship of God, and then the governments to enforce laws and to keep the peace in the physical realm. And what God has designed is when one institution breaks down, he determines how the others handle it. For example, if a husband becomes abusive to his wife, the government has the role to come in and to stop that and arrest that man and remove him from that home because he has been abusive and beating his wife. The same thing with the church. If the church, and we've seen this throughout history, if any one of these covenant institutions becomes exalted above where they're supposed to, it's out of balance. We've seen what happens when the church got too powerful. Look at the corruption of the Middle Ages. Look at the abuse that went on in the church when the church usurped authority from both the family and the government. The balance of power is not an institution that was founded by Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. It's based in the Holy Scriptures. You see, so each of these covenant institutions is important, and none of them can be neglected by God's people. So with that as a background, and the next thing we see in the passage is the purpose of governments. But first note in verse 2 that the government is called an ordinance of God. In verse 4, the government is called a minister of God. And in verse 6, the rulers are called servants of God. In other words, governments are called to do God's work, to regulate the work of the government to non-believers, or that God is not concerned about them, is just not consistent with what the Scripture teaches. The purpose of the civil government, as ordained by God, is to maintain social and civil justice and peace. That's a very simplified version of it. And God very carefully delineates the division of power and authority between the church, the state, and the family. And although the Scripture, the state is given the mandate to keep the peace, to enforce the laws, and to judge the guilty. Let me give you a few verses. Proverbs 29:14. If a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. Ezekiel 45:9. Thus says the Lord God, enough, you princes of Israel, put away violence and destruction, and practice justice and righteousness. Stop your expropriations from my people, declares the Lord God. You see, the government is given tremendous power to do it, to accomplish its task. In the text it says he's given the power of the sword. Look at verse 4. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. And then in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14, Peter says the same thing. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Even to the point of bearing the sword. Now, what is the power of the sword? That's a euphemism to punish the guilty. Even to the point of taking life. Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For the image of God he made man. And you need to understand there's no discrepancy between the sixth commandment and the taking of life by a government as explained in Exodus 21. This power is only given to the state, not to the church, and nor to the family. See, and this is one of the mistakes the church made in the Middle Ages, thinking that they had the power to execute people. The scriptures never gave the church that power. Notice in Romans 12:19, that it is expressly forbidden for individuals to take vengeance or exercise wrath. We looked at that when we went through Romans 12. It's not there. It's not for us. That's not for the individual. It's not for the family. It's not even for the church in most cases. But in Romans 13:4, the state, the government, is expressly given this power to avenge and is an instrument of God's wrath. That's exactly what it says. Let me read verse 4 again. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. You know, God insists that governments do this. Psalm 82, beginning verse 1. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. That's God's instruction to governments. You know, in the history of God's people, even through the Old Covenant, there's this distinction between the three covenant institutions and their functions. You know, sometimes in the Old Covenant, this fact is obscured by other factors, but a careful study of the Old Covenant makes a distinction clear. Let me give you one. Moses. Moses was of the priestly tribe of Levi. Yet when he ruled, when God elevated him to be the leader and take the place of the government, you know, what did he do? Moses was removed from the priestly task, and that was given to his brother Aaron. He made a very big distinction between Moses' job to lead, and then Aaron became the high priest. See, the scripture is clear. Civil governments are ordained by God. They're established by God. Even the wicked ones. God is sovereign. So what then is the response of the Christian to his government? Subjection. Look at verse 1 again. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. You know, my friends, this is one of those portions of Scripture that is crystal clear. There's no ambiguity. Every person is to be in subjection. Verse 2 says that if you oppose the government, you're opposing God. And opposing the government will bring condemnation upon you. See, God says that the government is there for your own good. If you oppose it, they have the right to use the power of the sword to bring you into obedience. God says, do you want to have no trouble with the government? Then do what is right. If you do what is right, if you do good, then the government is obligated to praise you. It is a minister of God for good. And you will benefit from doing good. Look at 1 Peter 2 again, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. For the Lord's sake, submit yourself. But you know what? The text gives another reason to obey. I mean, clearly we've seen that, you know what, if you don't obey, guess what? You could be arrested, be thrown in jail. Depending on what you do, you might even be executed. So you need to pay heed to the governing authorities. But the text gives a more noble reason. Verse 5. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. You see, outward obedience is mandated. But God says to the Christian, I want you to obey because it is in your heart. Does this sound familiar? We just went through loving your enemies. Think of all the discussions we had sitting around the tables about loving enemies. And what does it mean to love enemies? Doesn't merely mean an external show. Loving your enemies means you have to learn how to love them from the heart. And here we see exactly the same thing. The essence of Christianity is that it comes from inside. God deliver us from merely being external Christians or becoming Pharisees. We need to be taught how from the inside to love one another from the heart. And here we need to learn how to obey, not just because we can get in trouble, but for conscience sake. You know, young children who are here, this is what your parents want to see demonstrated in your life. Obedience, not for the sake of avoiding punishment, or not for the sake of getting a reward, but because it's the right thing to do. Boy, I'll tell you, young children, you have no idea how you would please your parents if you would just start doing things because it's the right thing to do. The practical demonstration of the Christian life is doing what God wants us to do, not of fear of reprisal, but out of love for Him. You know, it's okay. Let me just say something. It's okay to love God because you're not going to hell. That's a pretty good reason, is it not? If you come to the understanding that I was bound for hell and God saved me, boy, that's got to be worthy of love. If you don't love somebody that saved you from hell, then there's something wrong with you. But I'm going to submit to you that the Scripture teaches even a deeper love. And that is, not only do we love God because He saved us from hell, but as have the opportunity to get to know Him, we learn to love Him just because of who He is. Because of the goodness, the greatness, that He is the awesome God. And so I can look at Jesus Christ and maybe there's a time that I even forget that I was bound for hell, but I just am fallen in love with Christ because of who He is. And we need to put that type of thinking into all of the life that He has set before us. And even obeying the governments, even though I don't like the government, even though they may be doing things that I think are wrong, I have to learn to respect the government because God has placed it over me. Now let me ask a very logical question comes up. Are there limits to this subjection? What if it is an evil government? What if they ask me to violate God's law? Am I then in a position to choose which of God's commandments I must violate. Well, let me say this. There are limits to subjection to any of God's institutions that are run by men. Why? Because men can pervert God's institutions. Subjection is always to the lawful commands of authority. There is no obligation to obey unlawful commands, whether it be the government, the church, or even the family. And in fact, there's an obligation to disobey them, even if it means punishment. And one of the best examples of that is Peter and John, as they stand before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. They were told by the Sanhedrin, don't preach the gospel. Stop preaching the gospel. And in verse 19 we read, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you, rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. You do not have the right to disobey the lawful commands of the government, even though that government is evil. If their commands to you are lawful, you're obligated to obey. A government could not have been more evil than the Roman Empire, which governed Paul when he wrote Romans 13. And yet Paul says, submit. Submit to the government. Let me just give a word about our attitude toward the government. You know, the general attitude today in the church is basically one of apathy. It's disinterest. Sometimes rebellion and belligerence. And I'm amazed when I see the defiant and irreverent attitudes of Christians toward the civil authorities. You know, it's not at all like Peter's in Acts 4:19. Peter and John speak very respectful to the church council. Notice Paul's response in Acts 23 when he unknowingly rebukes the high priest in somewhat of a harsh way. He recants and then he quotes Exodus 22. Paul says, I was not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. Even though the ruler had done what was wrong, Paul responded with respect. So let me ask you a question. How do you respond to governing authorities? What did you say to the police officer the last time you got a ticket? What did you say behind his back? You see, there is no room in the scripture for arrogance, rebelliousness toward our authorities, even when they're wrong. And as for armed rebellion or insurrection, if a Christian advocates that type of action, the government is in full compliance with Scripture to use the power of the sword to keep the peace. So then, let's come to the next question. What about our attitudes or participation in the government? Let me say this. One, Christians are to be involved in the civil government is both explicitly and implicitly taught in the Scripture. Look at the examples of Joseph and Daniel and Nehemiah, who all rose in high levels in very pagan governments, and they impacted that society for godliness. Christians must come to realize that the whole world is God's kingdom. He has established governments to administrate it for him. It is his intention that they become godly. That's part of the commission he gave us to make disciples of all the nations. And I want to say this too. I believe that that's misinterpreted by so many people. It's not simply to make disciples from all the nations, but to disciple the very nations themselves. To disciple them in what they need to do to be godly. The very language of Romans 13, calling rulers ministers of God, servants of God, the ordinance of God should make it clear that entering into public or civil service is entering into God's work. The king of Israel was an anointed office just as the prophet and the priest was. Christian, if you view the civil government as being separate or not under the direct authority of God, you're not thinking biblically. You know, this is one of God's ordained institutions. and it should be of interest to all of his children, especially in a country like ours, where what people have to say, we have a voice in the government, and our voice helps determine the direction. Biblical subjection includes participating in all the obligations that the government legally places upon you. That includes obeying the laws, voting, and yes, even serving on juries, something that we all like to get out of. But I would say this, and I'm going to say this as strongly as I can. If you get a jury summons, I would encourage you to go and sit on that jury. Who better to sit on juries than Christians who have a biblical view of things? We need more Christians. If we had more Christians serving on juries, I don't think we would be in the mess with some of the laws that we have enacted today. Look at verses 6 and 7. For because of this, Paul says, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. You see, the government is there to perform one of God's functions and must be supported by the people. So, yes, you need to pay your taxes too. Boy, it's a bummer of a message, huh? I bet you didn't expect that when you came in here this morning. Paying your taxes is a godly principle. Because the government is established and we need to support the government. Our thinking must change. I want to quote A.A. Hodge, a great Presbyterian theologian of the last century, and he said this: some have supposed that the right or legitimate authority of human government has its foundation ultimately in the consent of the governed. I wonder who he's talking about. The will of the majority, or in some imaginary social compact entered into by forefathers of the race at the origin of social life. It is self-evident, however, that the divine will is the source of all government and the obligation to obey that will. You know what he's referring to? He's referring to us mostly here in the United States of America. Sometimes Christians place our Constitution higher than the Word of God. Let me say this. I love this nation. I am a flag-waving patriot. And I come from the loins of a flag-waving patriot who came from an illegal immigrant. My grandfather was an illegal immigrant from Denmark who became naturalized. I wore this tie today, especially for the occasion, just to show you. However, as much as I love this country, and yes, I would be willing to lay down my life to defend this country, the Word of God is my authority, not the Constitution of the United States. And we need to understand that. So whether or not our government is following our Constitution or not, we have obligations to obey the government, because it was established by God, not by a social compact. We need to understand that. One of the clearest mandates in Scripture for the Christian concerning how he should look towards government is in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 3. And Paul says this: first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. And then he continues: for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. That is why every Sunday morning we pray for our president and our vice president. Look, I disagree with the politics of President Obama, but he's our leader. God put him there, and we need to pray for that man. We pray for his salvation. Secondly, we pray that he rules well. Our fate is in human sense is in his hands. So we need to pray for him, for the vice president, for the Congress, and for all of our judges. Just lastly, before we close, what about this concept of separation of church and state? We hear so much about this as well. Let me say this. The Bible teaches not only the separation of church and state, but a separation of church, state, and family. But not as the humanists in America state their position. The way it's stated in this country is completely against the scripture. The biblical position is that the government, as a minister of God, is to protect the church and the family from oppression. The church is to influence the government and the family to godliness. In other words, to influence the family and individuals to holy living, and the government to enacting godly laws and ruling with justice. Any attempt to remove God from government under the guise of separation of church and state is a violation of the biblical mandate. Jesus gave the illustration that believers are to be the salt of the earth. Salt that doesn't change the flavor is useless, he says. Throw it out. What good is a lamp that doesn't light in the darkness? These illustrations cannot just be relegated to the spiritual realm. True Christianity will impact this world now as well as in the future. So let me ask you some questions. What does all this mean to you as you sit in the pews here this morning? It means that good citizenship is a mark of sanctification in the believer. Let me say that again. It means that good citizenship is a mark of sanctification in the believer. It means that you must fulfill all of your obligations to our government. It means that if our government is not ruling in righteousness, if it is not enacting godly laws, if it is promoting evil and suppressing good, then we must act to change it in every legal way possible. We don't have the ability merely to sit back and say, oh, the world is going to hell in a handbasket, but I can do nothing. Jesus told his disciples that it is not enough to pray and then evangelize the naked, the hungry, and the prisoners. We must also feed them, clothe them, visit them. And in the same way, it's not enough just to look at the terrible condition of our government and say, oh, let's pray. No, we must do more. The condition of our government reflects the condition of the church. The condition of the church reflects the condition of the family. And the condition of the family reflects the condition of individual Christians. Here's the way it works. God gives you what you want, which is usually just what you deserve. The Israelites wanted a king just like their neighbors, and that's what he gave them, a king just like their neighbors. And why did he give them what they wanted? Because it's just what they deserved. My friends, if you look around this country, it is being governed by men who reflect the morality and ethics of the people. I have to laugh when we have these scandals and a public official is found to be cheating on his wife in some bizarre ways, and everybody goes, oh! As though that's not common amongst the people. That's hypocrisy of the highest degree. We have what we deserve, and it won't change until we change. Do you want to dwell in a nation where righteousness dwells? That will happen when God's people repent and turn from their wicked ways and submit to Him. It's not just what the evil people are doing out there. It's determined by what we do as the salt and the light of the world. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we do want to thank you for this country. Father, we can look around and we can be dismayed at some of the things we see going around, but Father, we know that this nation is the greatest thing that you have ever given to any people in the history of the world. The freedoms we have, the prosperity we have. So Father, we first want to thank you for this nation. But Father, we also want to express our concerns over what we see in it. It's not going in a good direction. We do see things that concern us. Father, our prayer is this, that you would give us the ability to change things. By the aid of your Spirit, through the power of prayer, Father, I would ask that you would raise up men and women from within the church to go out and impact this society for godliness. Father, I pray that you would raise up Christians, dedicated Christians who would not compromise on the truth of your word, to run for public office, to go into law enforcement, to become attorneys, to become judges. Father, I pray that you would raise up men and women to fill the post that you would have them to fill, Father, that we would impact this nation for righteousness. Father, I would pray that even in a message like this, that somebody sitting in this congregation might not be a Christian. And Father, that even as they've seen how pervasive the role of the Christian is, that Father, this morning, that you would impact them for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Father, they would recognize that all the promises you've given are only for those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. So Father, I pray this morning you might even open one of those hearts, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.